Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 37. But before I do that, let me just take a minute to set this up. Because as always, context is critical to our understanding of any given portion of God's Word. And that's especially true of our text this morning. Jesus, you'll recall, has been speaking to the 70 individuals who had just returned following their initial outreach efforts. You'll recall that as they were making their way, Jesus and his disciples were making their way from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, where Jesus' final days will transpire. He sent an advance team to every city and town and village that they would encounter along the way to preach the gospel, heal the sick, as any might have need. And you'll recall they came back with great joy that even the demons had been subject to them. And Jesus, of course, says, you're placing your joy in the wrong place. While it's a good thing that you've experienced this power of mine over the demonic realm, the real reason for your rejoicing should be that your names are written in heaven. And we talked about that at great length as well. In verses 21 through 24... Jesus expresses his own joy over the reports that he had been given concerning the success of the 70 as they had gone out. And he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. And as I remarked last week, it's absolutely important that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying here concerning the nature of divine revelation. Very often when people think of divine revelation, they think about that revelation that was provided to the authors of Scripture. They think of the great men and women throughout history who have demonstrated that they've had this divine revelation. We need to stop, though, and think and remember that we all have received divine revelation. Now, again, we're not able to write Scripture. This is not to say that revelation is an ongoing thing. But in a very real way, the only reason you and I know God the Father is because God the Son was pleased to reveal the Father to us. It's not because we were wiser, smarter, wittier than the next person. It's not because we used our alleged free will to make a decision to believe. It's because God the Son was pleased to reveal His Father to us. And again, I can't overstate how important that is. And incidentally, I hope you can see Jesus' intentional blurring of the lines, as it were, with regard to His deity, that deity that he shares with the Father. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 21, Jesus attributes God's revelation of these things to whom? To the Father. Right? He says God the Father has revealed these things to babes or to infants. But in verse 22, he says very clearly that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son so wills to reveal Him. Meaning, of course, that God has chosen His Son as the agency through which He Himself will be known. And this is not unique to this passage. If you look over at John chapter 1 and verse 18... you remember that passage? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him or revealed Him. Or even more properly, He has exegeted Him. So it's all of the Son who is pleased to reveal the Father to us. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. That in and of itself is a definitive statement concerning Jesus' agency in making known the Father to us. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Again, Christ is the agency through which the Father must be known. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to explain how those who were formerly far off, those who were at one time strangers to the covenants and promises of God, he says those who were once formerly far off have been brought near to God. How? Through the agency of Christ's blood. He tells us that it was Christ who brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body. It was Christ who broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, free man, slave. It's all of Christ's doing in breaking down that impenetrable barrier that separated us from God the Father. He says that it was Christ who reconciled us to God the Father. And if you don't know what that word means, back in its original usage, to reconcile someone would be to take the hand of one person, take the hand of another person, and bring them together and reconcile them, having them shake hands as a testimony of their newfound reunion. That's what Christ did for us. He brought us to the Father. And only through His blood did He do that. So which is it? Did God the Father reveal all these things to us, or was it God the Son?
Yes.
Thank you. Yeah, somebody's been listening over the years. Yes. It was God the Father through the Son, who is Himself God in the flesh. And don't discount the indispensable and necessary agency of the Holy Spirit through it all. None of that would be possible were it not for the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. This is why in Reformed dogma we insist that regeneration precedes faith. It must. For you to make any movement toward God, you must be brought from death and sin to newness of life in Christ. That's Ephesians 2, the whole chapter. Right? And it's that way, lest any of us, what? Boast about our own understanding of these things, our own coming to God on our own terms. Anyway, Jesus then explained to the 70 how uniquely blessed they were to be receiving these things. They were privileged of all people to see and hear things that prophets and kings, those men of old, longed to look into and understand. And again, if you're here this morning as a believer, you've received these same blessings. God has revealed Himself to you through His Son. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Now, with that as a backdrop, that's our foundation for what we look at this morning. Begin reading with me at verse 25. Luke writes this. He says, "And a lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, first things first, it's clear from the outset that this lawyer was really not interested in becoming a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. This lawyer would have been among the scribes and Pharisees. He would have been on a mission to discredit Christ at any opportunity. He would have been seeking to entrap Christ if he could, using Christ's own words against him. Christ was accused on numerous occasions by both the scribes and the Pharisees as being what? A blasphemer. One who spoke contrary to the scriptures. One who acted contrary to the law of God. And so this lawyer's main operation here, his main hope, was to see if he could trap Jesus in something that he said. This is why we're told by Luke that he stood up and he put Jesus to the test. It's not a good thing. It's a nefarious thing. And we're not given this man's exact identity, but in typical style, he had to have been there at the behest of the Jewish hierarchy. In this particular case, given that Jesus had just been talking about the nature and the source of salvation through him alone, the lawyer probably thought that he could get Jesus to say something that would entrap him in some way or expose him as a fraud and a false teacher. And so he asks that question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now stop there. What's the answer to that question? If someone asked you today, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's the answer? I'm not talking about the answer Jesus gives. The answer is nothing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Except perhaps, as Paul told the Philippian jailer, react to the monergistic act of God in regeneration and respond appropriately, as will be your only option, to the gospel. But as far as doing something in the sense that the lawyer intended for this to go, the answer should be nothing. There's absolutely nothing that anyone can do that will result in eternal life. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus has just explained about the need for us to receive that divine revelation of the Father by the Son. So here's this lawyer who's just heard Jesus say that salvation is all of God and all of grace, and yet that can't be all there is to it. Why? Because according to this lawyer's background in the Jewish scriptures, and I mentioned this morning, the Jews themselves thought that their obedience to the law of God, their obedience to God's righteous requirements, would be sufficient to save them. They believed in a full-fledged system of doctrine that promoted a works-based salvation. That's why they worked so hard to achieve favor with God. It was a well-known thing, and this lawyer would have been in that mindset. There was this universal assumption that he would have been part of that said that salvation comes from works of the law. But then we have Paul, right? In his letter to the Romans, what does he do? He systematically destroys this erroneous notion that any one of us is capable of achieving salvation on the basis of our works. And he starts in Romans 3 by outlining certain common characteristics that we all share, which would prevent us, even if we were able to do enough to merit God's favor, these things totally disqualify us anyway. And what are those things? What are those things? Well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute, but in that passage, among those things is the fact that there's none among us who is righteous. How many? Not one. There's none who does good. There's none who loves God. There's none who seeks after God. We've altogether fallen away and gone astray, so on and so forth. So let me ask you, why didn't Jesus answer him in that way? It's kind of curious, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus say, as the antinomians would love for him to have said, "You need not do anything to inherit eternal life. You must simply be among those whom I've chosen to reveal the Father to"? Why didn't he just tell the lawyer that God's law had been abrogated, canceled, done away with, as is a popular teaching today? Why didn't he tell this lawyer that he had come in to usher in the days of grace? We're no longer under law, we're under grace. And the law no longer serves any meaningful purpose. He didn't say those things to this lawyer because those things are not true. Those things are simply not true. Now, some of you will remember my series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember there, we talked about the things, the Beatitudes in particular, where Jesus says, blessed are the so-and-so. And then gives the reason for their blessedness. We talked about, during that series, we talked about the fact that those things are not prescriptive, but descriptive. Remember that? And I'll explain more about that in just a minute, but keep that kind of in the back of your mind. Before I get ahead of myself, let's first look at Jesus' reaction to the man's question. Instead of steering the lawyer away from the law, what does he do? He steers him right to it. Very telling that he would do this. He says, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? In other words, Jesus wanted to know, when you read the law, and by the way, this is not a reference to the 635 commands of the law that they had developed over the centuries. This is a reference to the moral law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Jesus wanted to know, when you read those, how do you read them? What's your conclusion? Summarize them for me, if you will. And what does the man say in response? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And there are some who like to take this man's response and Jesus' approval of it and use it as a means to argue that Jesus has in fact eliminated the moral law of God and replaced it with a superior law that can be bound up in two commandments. Is that what Jesus is doing? No. No, it's easy enough for the serious student of Scripture to detect, simply on the basis of God's immutability, that that's not what he's doing. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God cannot change. And if that's true, and it is, then that immutability also applies to his decree. That immutability also applies to the stipulations, every stipulation that God has ever made. Now, our failure to understand that is just evidence of our inability as human beings to understand the divine thought pattern. Isaiah 55 comes to mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ relative to how we're to conduct ourselves as God's children, but we don't understand how or why God does everything he does. But we can be assured of this. He never changes. Neither does his word. And so it's not true, folks, that Jesus replaced the Ten Commandments with something called a superior law. He didn't. If anything, Jesus magnified the Ten Commandments, as we see there in the Sermon on the Mount, and explained them more thoroughly so that we could understand those things. God gave his moral law to man as a means of doing three things. Number one, he gave man his moral law to reveal to man his absolute holiness and righteousness. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's holiness and righteousness. Number two, he gave the law to man to require him to abide by those same standards if he would be in a right relationship with him and enjoy eternity in heaven. That was the stipulation. Obey the law and live. Do the law perfectly and live. And number three, and this is most important, he gave the law to man to ultimately have him recognize his utter inability to live up to God's righteous standards. Right? I said this morning, built into the law is a sense of futility, a sense of inability. The law is there to humble us. The law is there to have us examine ourselves in light of it and see God and his holiness, God and his righteousness, and learn very quickly that we don't measure up. What does that force us to do? Well, by God's grace, it forces us to cry out to the one who was able to keep the law perfectly. It forces us to realize that while we cannot do it ourselves, there is one who has done it in our stead. There is one who has done that perfectly. And not only that, the righteousness that he used and demonstrated to keep God's law perfectly, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has now been imputed to you, positionally. I can already see the cogs turning. People are thinking, wait a minute, if it's been imputed to me, why don't I live righteously? Well, because as I said this morning, you're encased in this body of death. You're still in this fallen flesh. You're still suffering from a case where the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. All right. Rather than do away with God's moral law, Christ came to live up to its rigorous demands for those of us who could not do so. Look at Matthew 5. I mentioned this a minute ago, but look there again. Matthew 5, verse 17. The antinomian's nightmare passage. If you want to hear crickets, just ask an antinomian to explain this. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But we're still left with the question, why did this lawyer take the Ten Commandments and turn them into two commandments? Well, again, he didn't actually do that. He's summarizing the contents of the first table and the second table of the law. And guess what? Much in the same way that Jesus himself did. Right? Matthew 22, Jesus is confronted with another lawyer who also wanted to entrap him. And he asked Jesus in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And how did Jesus respond? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So again, this was a way of summarizing all Ten Commandments in only two. Now, how can we see that? Well, on the first tablet, the first table of the law, we have the first four commandments. And they are what? We'll have no God but the one true God. We're not to make graven images or idols for the purpose of worship. We're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What do all of those things have in common? Very good. They all reflect the attitude that we are to have toward God the Father. If you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, it begins here. It begins with the recognition that we're to have no other gods before Him, that we're not to make any graven images in order to worship them, that we're to keep the Sabbath holy, not take His name in vain. So that's a summary of that first table. And what about the second table? We're to respect our mother and father. We're not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor, and we're not to covet our neighbor's goods. And what are those things reflective of? They all pertain to our attitudes and behavior toward our neighbors. So the first table tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second one tells us that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So when the lawyer in our text sums up the moral law in this way, how does Jesus respond? He says in verse 28, "You've answered correctly." Then he drops a bomb on him. course, the lawyer's too dense to see it because he follows it up with another inane question, right? Well, what does Jesus say? You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Just do it, as Nike says. Right? Just do it. What's the problem there? Was Jesus actually suggesting that if the lawyer simply loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loved his neighbor as he loved himself, that he would earn or merit eternal life? Was he suggesting that?
No.
Yes. He's not just suggesting it, he's saying it. If the man would love the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, he would merit eternal life. But here's the rub, as they say. He can't, so he wouldn't. None of us can. None of us. Who in here is willing to admit that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? If you raise your hand, you can walk right back out the door. Make an appointment to see me later in the week. We can't. Who among us loves our neighbor like we love ourselves? Does anybody not love themselves here? We love ourselves, don't we? I mean, we've been taught to love ourselves. Throughout our lifetime, you know, the mass media has bombarded us with messages of love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you shouldn't love anybody else. And yet Jesus is saying we need to love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. What's bound up in this is the fact that, yes, this man could inherit or gain eternal life, but he must live a lifetime of perfect obedience to God's every command. And if he's able to love his neighbor as he loves himself, which, mind you, according to Scripture, this means loving your neighbor with the same degree and the same quality of love with which you have been loved by Christ. Are we capable of that? No. But if you were, you could obtain eternal life based upon that performance. But again, Jesus is not actually promoting a works-based salvation. He knew that no man is capable of living in such a way as to merit God's favor. And yet, look at the world around you. How many times do you talk to people about Christ and you give them the gospel? And they respond by saying something akin to, well, you know, I've led a pretty good life. You know, I'm certain, a man told me not long ago, I'm certain that on that day when the scales are set up and my good works are measured against my bad works, I'm confident that my good works are going to outweigh my bad works. So I don't need your gospel. I think I'm fine. We live in a day and age where this teaching is still rampant, even in the church. Even in the church at large, people are being convinced that if they'll just live up to God's righteous standards, that God will reward them for their faithful obedience. It's not true because none of us is able. I mentioned Romans 3 a minute ago. And again, Paul's very clear there. There's none among us who is righteous. No, not one. None seek for God. All have turned aside. None do good. Their throats are open graves, he says. Their tongues are deceptive. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They destroy everything in their path. And they don't know peace. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that's all wonderful. But some could still argue that, well, that doesn't describe me. This is why Paul ends that section by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We talked about that in the first hour as well. What Jesus tells this lawyer is no different from the way he challenged the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, what must I do in order to be saved? Well, you need to obey the law perfectly. I've done all that. Then you need to go and sell every one of your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. He walked away ashamed. Why? Because at that moment he revealed the fact that he had not experienced the grace of God in salvation. At that moment he realized that his testimony was one of pure sanctimony. He realized at that moment that he was bragging about his own ability while negating the necessity of the grace of God in salvation that would make a man take everything he owns, sell it, and give the proceeds to the poor. Jesus said, "Put your money where your mouth is. If you say you believe, if you say that you've done all that, then demonstrate that." And he could not do that. So when Jesus tells the lawyer in our text, "Do this and you will live," he's really saying, if you're able to do this, you'll live, but you're not, so you won't. Had this man been among those who had received the ears to hear the truth, Jesus' words would have had a much different effect. Right? If he had the ears to hear, if he had this regeneration that's necessary to make the things of God understandable to us, he would have responded in a much different way. When we recognize the truth of the gospel, when we recognize that what the Bible says about us is true, about how we're undeserving and in need of a Savior, one who was able to keep the law perfectly for us, one that we need His righteousness in order to be presented without blame and with great joy before the Father, that humbles us, does it not? And what does that do to our feeling about the law as being able to merit anything with Christ? What does that do with our understanding of a works-based salvation? It obliterates it. It obliterates it. The man, had he experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, would have cried out to the one who was able to save him. But how did he respond instead? He got snarky, didn't he? He got cute. He thought, "Well, okay, I don't really like that answer. Let me throw another curveball at the Lord here." Luke says, "But wishing to justify himself," that is, he's wishing to justify his erroneous understanding of these things, he said to Jesus, and you can almost see him saying it this way, "Okay, smarty pants, who's my neighbor? What do you mean by that?" And again, this wasn't an attempt to glean more truth from Jesus. This wasn't an attempt to follow Jesus more closely. The man fully expected to trip Jesus up at this point. But Jesus, undaunted by the challenge, didn't even give him a short answer. He decided that he would tell him a story. Now, whether or not I say story, most of you know how I hate that word, story. But we don't know if this is a story or an actual event. Jesus doesn't say. And so we can kind of rank it in the category of a story. But that's beside the point anyway, because what Jesus illustrates here is the kind of attitude that should be accompanied by those who are known and loved by God. I'm not going to take the time to exposit this story. It's fairly straightforward. But let's read it again, starting at verse 30, and I'll see if I can supply some commentary that might be needed along the way. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, the point here is that the priest and the Levite were among the most respected people in Jewish society. If anybody was going to stop and help this man, it would generally be a priest, or it should be a priest or a Levite. Both priests and Levites, whether the Levite was actually a priest or simply a member of the tribe of Levi, not all of them were priests, right? But whether or not they helped this man was a determining factor in their actual worth. They considered themselves to be the cream of the crop. They were considered by others to be the cream of the crop. And so Jesus says, look, even a priest, even a Levite walk by and they go to the other side of the street rather than encounter this man who had been beaten. Lots of lessons there. Lots of sermons there. But neither of them did anything except scurry past. But a Samaritan. Now think about that. A Samaritan. not one of the most reviled people groups in Scripture, the most reviled of all people groups in Scripture. The Samaritans were a stench in the nostrils of the Jews. The Samaritans were viewed as this law-breaking, scandalous, ragtag society that snubbed their nose at God at every opportunity. They worshiped on the wrong mountain, John chapter 4, right? They had everything askew. They twisted and maligned the word of God to allow them to intermarry with other races and other tribes and so on and so forth. They were seen as mongrel dogs by the Jews. It was so bad, in fact, and we've discussed this before, it was so bad that when you made that journey from the south to the north or the north to the south, most Jews would rather walk out of their way many, many, many miles than go through Samaria. This is what caused such a great stir when Jesus told his disciples, "I must needs go to Samaria." What are you going to do there? Why? You know, aren't you mistaken in some way? So put this in its proper context. We're talking about the most hated of all people groups, and Jesus says a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And then Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" He had the lawyer in a trap. Any sensible person would say, it was the Samaritan. It was the Samaritan. I mean, the answer is obvious. And then doubling down on this same teaching that he used in verse 28, Jesus said, "Go and do the same." We've got to understand this. Instead of teaching a works-based salvation, Jesus is doing just the opposite. He's doing just the opposite. We're not told exactly what his reaction was, but we can only imagine the lawyer walking away thinking, "There's no way I would ever do that." And what does he do in the process? What does he do? Have you ever been asked by God, not directly, I hope none of you hear God, but through the Word and your study of it, have you ever been convicted to do something contrary to how you've been doing it? Have you ever met the righteous standards of God face to face and had to admit, "There's no way I can be that way. There's no way, without the help of God's Holy Spirit molding me and shaping me more into the image of Christ, there's no way I can live up to these righteous demands." This lawyer had to have felt at least some of that. He probably walked away saying, "You know, I do love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but not in the way that He expects me to. No man can love God that much." And what's this silly notion about someone of my pedigree helping a mongrel, acting in a way that a mongrel dog acts? Why did he act that way when I can't? What does he have that I don't? It's unthinkable. And it is unthinkable. Because it's entirely true that no man can do what God demands of him in order to maintain a right relationship to Him. You can't. I've even heard well-meaning Christians say, "Well, okay, I'll admit that I had nothing to do with my salvation, but I do have something to do with my sanctification." And that's true. You do have the choice of whether you're going to sin or not sin. Finally, for the first time in your life, as a believer, you have a choice to either sin or to not sin. You've got the Holy Spirit in you who compels you to act in a way that honors and glorifies God. But even with the help of the Holy Spirit, We can never, as long as we stay in these bodies of death, we can never obey perfectly. I mentioned James 2 this morning. It's not James 2:14. It's James 2:10. And while I'm on the subject of corrections, it was not Wycliffe. It was William Tyndale. So there, the air's clear. But James 2:10, whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of it all. You can only imagine the futility. And this is part of it. Can you imagine on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, you make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and you've got your two little turtle doves or your lamb, and you walk up to the temple, and you walk into the temple environs where the sacrifices would be made, and the priest takes your sacrifice, and he lets the blood out of it, and he sprinkles the blood with a branch of hyssop all over you and everything else, and you've been cleansed from your sins. Right? And on the way out, you have your sandals on. On your way out, you stub your toe on the limestone facade that's around the temple. And what do? You lose your atonement. If you've ever woken up in the middle of the night and stubbed your toe, I'm sure words came out of your mouth that were not indicative of a righteous spirit. I mean, if you drive around here in San Antonio traffic is enough for you to lose your atonement. So, if it were done the old way. But what were those sacrifices for? The writer of the Hebrews tells us that it was always impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. That wasn't their purpose. But in those same sacrifices, we're told, was a reminder of what? Of our own inability to do anything that would atone for those sins. You get the idea here? We still do things that betray our profession of faith, but guess what? The blood of Christ cleanses us forever. The blood of Christ has atoned for us forever.
Amen.
Now, that doesn't lead to antinomianism. It doesn't mean that we sin the more so that grace may abound, Paul says. May it never be. It creates in us a sense of gratitude for what the Lord has done in us and through us. I mentioned at the beginning of this message what we discovered as we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says all of those things, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hunger, thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. He's not using those things as a means of prescribing that in order to receive the blessing of God, we have to do those things. He's using those things as descriptions of those in whom God's Spirit dwells. His teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, and this includes our teaching this morning from the Apostle, or from Luke. This teaching is descriptive, not prescriptive. What the lawyer in our text failed to understand, and what many continue to misunderstand today, is that there's nothing that can be done in order to merit the eternal favor of God. Nicodemus wanted to know that too, right? Nicodemus was in that same category. Nicodemus came to the Lord at night, first with flattery. No one can say the things you do or you say unless God be with him. And Jesus says, let's dispense with the flattery. You must be born again. You must be born anothen. You must be born from above. In other words, you must be the recipient of the divine work of God if you would be born again. Nicodemus wanted to crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. And he gave him that beautiful illustration of the working of the Holy Spirit who brings about the new birth. As Jesus taught in this same passage, which was completely lost on this earless attorney. He didn't have the ears to hear. No one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son is pleased to reveal. It all goes back to that statement. It all goes back to that wonderful assurance that if we know God, it's only because He has known us. We've talked before about the foreknowledge of God. In the Ordo Salutis, Romans 8, 29 and 30, we've talked about how critical it is that we recognize that God loved us in eternity past, and on the basis of His love alone, predestined us, called us, is sanctifying us, and will one day justify us. It's all of grace and all of God. Question is, do you know Him? Everyone in this room this morning needs to ask yourself that question. Do you know Him? More importantly, does He know you? Is your name written in the book of life? Or is it absent? Your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ yet again this morning should be a vivid reminder that your name might not be in the book. And that should scare you to death. I hope it does. I hope it does. I hope that before this day is over, you'll recognize that there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. You'll not get to heaven one day and stand before those pearly gates and be able to plead your own case sufficient to merit heaven. You can't do it. Live a pure life. Live as purely as you can. Obey God's law to the nth degree. You still can't do it. I pray that before this day is over, you would bow the knee, cry out to the Lord to save you as only He can. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.